think I've shared this illustration a little bit before, but I absolutely love Bob Ross. Nothing can put you to sleep like Bob Ross. If you don't know Bob Ross, he was that Afro-wearing dude on PBS that would always paint happy little trees and whatnot. Again, when I was a kid, I used to always watch Bob Ross. Yes, call me a nerd, that's fine. So, I loved Bob Ross. And what would bother me, though, is that he'd paint this beautiful picture, and then you're like, okay, he's pretty much done. And then all of a sudden, this big ugly tree, he just plant right in the middle of the thing, and you would be like, what did you just do? You just wrecked a good painting. It was just unthinkable. Again, solid 10 minutes. I'm just sitting there loving this thing, and then all of a sudden, he just mess everything up. But then slowly but surely, it would make sense. And you just sit there just in awe. Bob, you big, beautiful, Afro-wearing genius. You did it again. You took this picture that looked like it was crazy. You put this tree there that didn't make any sense. And then all of a sudden, this thing is beautiful. I wonder if the Thessalonians were getting a little Bob Rossified. You can use that phrase. You can keep that. It's a new term for you. That means when you think you know what is going on, you're content with the beauty of what God is creating, and then you get this big, ugly tree thrown into your painting. The Thessalonians had this. If you think about it, what was taking place is Paul and his friends, they come to town, they proclaim the gospel of Jesus, people get excited, people get saved, they start establishing a church, people are growing in the knowledge of the Lord, they're growing in joy, it's all the stuff we saw earlier in chapter 1, they love Paul and his friends, everything was wonderful, it was a landscape filled with happy little trees, and then the unthinkable happens. Paul and his friends are ripped away from Thessalonica. Questions remain unanswered. They were only babes in Christ, just new believers. And now they are without the guys that planted the church. And so they have to be wondering, what in the world is God doing? What is he painting? What is this big, ugly tree doing in the middle of this beautiful landscape? But God was and is creating something beautiful. The Thessalonians are only one piece to this story and one piece to this beautiful painting that the Lord is creating. And so what we're going to see this morning are a couple of these brush strokes to the beautiful painting that God is creating. These are tools that God is using to paint this beautiful picture. So if you would stand with me as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. We stand out of honor of God's word. We believe this is the very words of God spoken to us. And so because of that, that is the most important thing that you will hear from me this morning is this text. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. There is a lot in this text. I pray that we can digest it well. Father, I pray that you speak the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own. The only power comes from your word and your spirit bringing that word to life. I am but a conduit of that. So God, I just pray that you would work and move in spite of this jar of clay. God, we pray, if there's any here who don't know Jesus, would you proclaim the gospel to their hearts so that they can see the beauty of Christ? help them to see the beautiful picture that God is painting and to want to be a part of that. Only you can do that. But we are confident, Lord, that as your word says, he will surely do it. So we love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Nick, could you give me some water? So what we see in this text are three things that will be vital to the Thessalonian church and any church, really, to live in peace. The instructions here are absolutely fundamental for new Christians in any church as they center their lives around the gospel of Jesus. So what I see in this text, it seems like a lot of scattered things, but what I see in this text are really kind of three big overarching rules, themes concerning how we relate to one another, how we relate to our leaders, how we relate to each other, and how we relate to the Lord. So that's what we're going to do this morning is just look at those three. So the first thing we're going to see is in this text, because leadership matters, we must love and respect those who work hard among us. He begins in verse 12 by saying, "We ask you, brothers." Now that ask is not a, "Honey, can you pick up some eggs at the store?" That ask is, "Pick up some eggs from the store. Get it." He is strongly urging them to follow this exhortation. And I always forget the eggs. but my wife doesn't yell at me that way, so maybe that's why I forget them. Anyways, they are to respect those who labor among you. The word for respect, it is actually a difficult word. It's difficult to translate. It literally means to know those who labor among you. It doesn't simply mean that you are to know the names of your leaders. We often hear, and rightly so, that elders, leaders, should know their flock. Did leadership training at one point at another church, and one of the things that we taught all of our elders was that you need to know the people that God has entrusted to you. And so here is God saying that that is a two-way street. Those that are being led should strive to know their leaders. What that means is know with eyes that appreciate. One particular commentator, I think, gets it right when he says, "Ministers are often urged, and rightly so, to know their members. But here the members are called upon to know their leaders." Thank you. Okay, I got it. And surely much of the tension that at times develops between the pastors and members would be dissipated if the members would learn to know and appreciate the duties and ministries of their spiritual leaders. Such a recognition and appreciation of their spiritual leaders is a purely spiritual exercise possible only to spiritual persons. Non-spiritual persons cannot recognize and would not acknowledge spiritual workers or their work. So it seems that, I'm not sure exactly what is happening, but the Thessalonians were having a difficult time respecting the leaders that God had set over them. For whatever reason, perhaps the difficulty of persecution, maybe it was the presence of sin, they were not really doing a good job of honoring and appreciating their leaders. And so Paul, here, he's not noting three different classes, but really one, is those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So the leaders that do that, the leaders that are diligently laboring, that are just busting it, they're working hard, the ones who are over you, who are admonishing, who are giving their lives to the health of the church at Thessalonica. I love how Paul phrases this in verse 13. He says that they ought to esteem them very highly in love. Love your ministers. And notice why. Because of their work. They aren't to esteem these men just because they have some sort of title. It's not the position of an elder or pastor or minister that causes respect and loving esteem. It is the work that he does. Then Paul says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Now that seems like a strange addition. Why does he all of a sudden talk about respecting your leaders and then say, "Be at peace among yourselves"? Is he moving to a different thing? Is this a different relationship with one another? I don't think it is, and here's why. Because as you look in this text, you see, "and we urge," Verse 12, we ask you, brothers. Verse 14, and we urge you. And then you see another one on down. What that kind of signals that there's a new theme. And so this isn't really a new theme here. So this peace among yourselves is somehow connected to their respecting their leaders. But I don't think that's hard to see. The picture that Paul is painting is that not giving proper respect and not following their leaders and appreciating their work is not good, and it will not lead to peace in their community. I think you can see this if you take it out of church for just a second. Let's think about a doctor. This doctor has likely given his or her life to doing this very thing. Diligently laboring, studying for years, constantly learning. His life is focused on this one thing. This doctor sees several patients per day. With each one, his experience is growing. This guy knows medicine. This guy knows how to doctor. When you and I go to our doctor, we are acknowledging that we quite likely don't know quite as much as he does. Again, we feel things in our own bodies, so we can have a unique perspective. Any doctor worth his salt listens to patients. But at the end of the day, I don't know medicine as well as my doctor does. So we rely on them. We give weight to their counsel. When they help us, we acknowledge them. We love them. To ignore a doctor's position, to shun their counsel, to assume that you know everything about medicine because you have an iPhone and WebMD is foolish. Which, by the way, anytime you go on WebMD, you got two options. Fatal cancer or the common cold. It's somewhere in between. That freaks me out. I don't ever use WebMD for that very reason, because I don't know, do I have a brain aneurysm or a headache? It's tough to do that. So I don't use that. I trust my doctor when I go see him every decade. People are going to talk to me this week about needing to make sure I go to the doctor more. But these doctors, again, have given their lives to medicine. They know more than I do. And it's arrogant and foolish for me to assume that just because I have a little app on my phone, that now I'm going to know more than he does. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Leadership matters. These leaders have given their lives to the cause of the gospel. They often know more about a given situation and from so many different angles that the others might not be privy to. They're carrying a weight and a burden that you don't know. You should do everything you can. This is what Paul is saying in this text. You should do everything you can to understand the weight and the burden. You should consider the work that your elders, that your leaders are doing. And from this, you ought to respect them. We lose sleep over things that you'll never know. So if the Thessalonians are going to live in peaceful community, then they are going to love and respect their leaders that are working diligently for their good. An ideal community is one where the leaders are working hard, they're working diligently for the faith members of that community, admonishing them, leading them well, and at the same time, the people are following their counsel, living in mutual appreciation for one another, and ultimately, they're living at peace with one another. The Lord uses leaders to paint this beautiful picture. Sometimes he uses leaders to paint a big, ugly tree in the middle of our plans. But we trust God's painting by trusting faithful and hardworking leaders. That's what Paul's saying in this text. The second thing is this. First thing, because leadership matters, we must love and respect those who work hard among us. Number two, because people matter, we must patiently seek to do good to everyone. So as Paul moves into the next community rule, he turns from the way that we relate to our leaders to the way that Christians relate to one another. And I absolutely love this wise pastoral counsel in this text. First of all, note that he doesn't leave ministry solely in the hands of the leaders. Though this passage is immensely helpful to me as a pastor, this is not just like, here's how to pastor. This is how to be a Christian. This is how to relate to one another in life. The second thing you can see here is how much people matter. One of the most damaging things that we can do to the faith of others is by trying to use a cookie cutter to fix everything. It does such a great injustice because it doesn't treat people as they are, as unique individuals. Here's what I mean. I've been trying to grow over the past 5-7 years as a homeowner and learning how to do things in my home. I've got a few tools, not a ton, learning how to do some home improvement things. And one of the lessons that I've learned is that it is really, really, really important to learn what each tool that I possess is used for. Now, I'd like to give you some concrete examples, but I don't know if my manhood could take it or if some of you would lose sleep at night fearing that I'm going to do harm to myself using a miter saw for things you probably shouldn't use a miter saw for, stuff like that. But there's certain tools that are a bit stronger than other tools. If I use a giant sledgehammer to drive a finishing nail, my wife's going to make me redo the project. If I really give my impact driver a good go, I'll be sad when I just strip out the screw and drive it halfway through my wall. You have to use the right tool and use them appropriately. What I'm trying to say is something, there's a quote by one of my favorite Puritans, Richard Sibbes. He said this, "As we deal with sinners in the church, it is more suitable to the Spirit of Christ to incline to the milder part and not to kill a fly on the forehead with a mallet, nor shut men out of heaven for a trifle." I love that quote because I've seen this in the church. I've seen people who are struggling with something and some well-meaning brother or sister grabs a sledgehammer and is like, let me help you with that, and just smacks them over the head and they're just terribly discouraged. Or new believers, someone who comes to Jesus and is like, oh, I'm so excited that you're coming to Jesus. Let me give you my 36 books on eschatology. Things that just overwhelm them. Paul is wise here because what he's saying is there are people in your midst that are idle. Some of them are faint-hearted. Some of them are weak. You use a different tool with each person in each situation. So the first thing we see in this text is we are to admonish the idle. The word there for idle isn't a word that means idle like lazy. It means undisciplined. It's the busybodies that we see in 2 Thessalonians and just a little in 1 Thessalonians. These are people who are refusing to respond to the commands of the leaders. And quite likely, they're not listening to the command that if a man wants to eat, he needs to do work. I think one commentator is right when he says, their refusal to work is out of order because the Christian ethic requires work until the day of death or until Christ returns. The Lord has established that order and a way of doing things. And so when we refuse to live under that established order, we are being insubordinate to God. And such a thing is going to result in chaos. And so these stubborn idlers, Paul says, admonish them. The word therefore admonish is nuthateo, which is a strange word. I only use that because sometimes you'll hear us talking about something called nuthetic counseling. That's where you get that word. It's not a rant or a lecture or a finger-pointing session where you get in somebody's face and start yelling at them. That's not what admonish means. It's not what it means. Don't get angry coach on the sideline, beat red in the face, blowing a whistle in somebody's face. That's not what this admonish means. That's not what he has in mind. What he has in mind here is patiently instructing someone with God's word, showing someone how their lifestyle doesn't match up to God's word. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea. This is very strong encouragement. This is a very stern talking to, but it's stern talking to with biblical content. This is pleading and urging and showing what the idle person is doing, how what they're doing is contrary to the word of God. When someone, here's the point, When someone in your life is set in their ways and in active rebellion, I mean, they're in active rebellion against God. You've tried giving them a little bit of counsel, and they're just actively rebelling against God. They're like, I don't disagree. I don't agree with what your Bible's saying. I don't agree with you. I don't agree with any of that. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. When they're in that state, we don't coddle them with a message of grace and Jesus loves you. You admonish them. That's what Paul's saying. To take another tool isn't going to help in that situation. Coddling a tiger doesn't work. So you admonish them. But at the same time, you don't admonish the faint-hearted. As one person has said, wisdom dictated that they should not warn the weak nor encourage the idle. Instead, we are to encourage the faint-hearted. The word there for encourage means to come alongside someone and speak to them. The picture here is of someone crying on a park bench, and another person comes up beside them, puts their arms around them, and just encourages them. We don't know why in this text these people are faint-hearted. Perhaps it's the adversity that they face, the suffering as a result. Maybe it's even the death of a loved one. We've seen both of those in Thessalonica. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's even their own disposition. Maybe it's just that they're kind of a depressed type of person. Either way, the picture here is of someone who is literally small-souled. It doesn't mean they have tiny shoes. Small-souled. They feel like they don't have what it takes to do what's required of them. These are the ones that say, I just can't do it anymore. I just don't have what it takes. You don't come up to someone like this and kick them in the pants. Come on, man, shake it off. What's wrong with you? You don't come up to them with unfeeling theological truths. Didn't say theological truths. Unfeeling theological truths. It'll be a theological truth that rescue them from their faint-heartedness, but it's the way that you say them. You don't say, you don't take this, stop sinning, dude, you're not trusting in the Lord, you need to repent, then you're going to feel better. Your tone isn't one of admonishing. Your tone is one of encouragement. You've got this, man. We've got this. The Lord can use you. God is good. God's forgiving. God is gracious. God is big. Stuff like that, you encourage. You remind such a soul that Jesus is gracious and lovely and wonderful. Psalm 103 is precious to such a soul. That God knows your frame. He remembers that you are but dust. So again, you have different groups of people. You have the idle, you have the faint-hearted, and then you have this third, the weak. This is such a great picture here. The weak are those that are literally strengthless. They cannot support their own weight. Their legs are buckling from underneath them. It might be some sort of physical ailment. It's the same word Paul used in Romans 5 when he said, while we were still helpless. So we don't know exactly what has them weak, but in some area in their life, they can't stand on their own. And I absolutely love the words that Paul uses here. He says, help them. The word for help means to hold oneself over against. What Paul is saying is that we are to be the strength for those that have none. Be the legs for those who can't get their legs underneath of them, is what Paul is literally saying. This is the picture of the soldier wounded in battle and his brother in arms comes up beside him and walks with him. That's the picture. And there are those in our midst that are like this. You don't admonish them. You don't say, get up and walk. You also don't just give them words. They need more than just words of encouragement. They need you to walk with them for a season. Now, it takes great wisdom to know where someone really is. Which, might I say, this might be why we need to be really good at listening to one another and not just assuming that I know the answer as soon as someone starts opening their mouth, but to really listen and try to figure out, where are they at? Is this person in rebellion and needs to be admonished? Is this person kind of faint-hearted and needs to be encouraged? Or is this person weak and needs to be lifted up? Friends, there are some times when someone will come to you and it will seem like it is weak. I just can't do it. I have no strength at all. But they're living in active rebellion. And so it's really difficult sometimes to discern those things. But God's word is calling us to do this thing. It takes great wisdom to know where somebody is. Those that are needing to be admonished sometimes probably appear weak. It's not that their legs aren't working, it's just that they're lazy bums and don't want to use their own legs. So it takes a lot of wisdom. But we're called in this passage to treat people according to where they are. Remember that when you're trying to counsel. This is not preacher stuff. This is basic follower of Jesus stuff. You know you're supposed to counsel the word to one another, right? You're to encourage one another in the Lord, right? You're to admonish one another. This is for you. This is for all of us here, this passage. So don't be going to sleep here, because this is vital. This is how you relate to one another. This is why some of our relationships blow up, because we don't listen to this. Because we try to take a cookie cutter and solve every single problem of every single person, because we're not listening to people. And we're not really truly loving them and trying to reach them where they are at that moment. We're trying to make them fit our mold. Well, I know how to admonish someone, so I'm going to try to put them up to that level where I can admonish them. This is hard work. This is what God is calling us to do as believers in Jesus and our community. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on verse 15. Really, all that's saying, if you want a community of peace, then you don't repay evil for evil. Instead, no matter how you're being treated, you seek to do good to one another. Again, can you imagine what things would look like if this verse was always obeyed? Vengeance is our natural human response to being wronged. Can I tell you a secret? If you're in church for a while and you're rubbing shoulders with other sinners and actually engaging in life in the body, you're going to get sinned against. And it's going to hurt. And your natural instinct is going to be vengeance. I have to conquer this person. They have to pay for what they've done. What Paul is saying here is, don't repay evil for evil. Be like Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what this verse means. And that's what you'll see in an ideal community. Are people who are loving one another deeply and applying right counsel to right situations and forgiving one another, not repaying evil for evil. Then the third thing we see, because leadership matters, we must love and respect our leaders, because people matter, we must patiently seek to do good to everyone. I realize that if I can't remember it, you can't either, so hopefully you wrote that down. Third thing is this, because our relationship with God is central, we must respond to God's work appropriately. The Thessalonians have had a difficult go in the Christian life. They haven't been believers for very long at all, and their leaders are taken away. They're being persecuted for being Christians. They've misunderstood a few precious truths about the second coming, and just as it always is, anytime you have bad theology, it's going to have bad results in your life, and so this is happening for them. They've got some serious pain going on early on. They have not had it easy. So we come upon verses that whenever I read them, I want to say to myself, yeah, right. Really? Really, Paul? Rejoice always? For serious? Rejoice always. Let that sink in for just a second, what he's saying there. We can't wiggle out of this verse. Rejoice always. Cancer, death, financial troubles, emotional heartbreak, depression, relationship difficulties, persecution, losing a job. Rejoice? Really? Then he goes on. Pray without ceasing. What? How in the world can I possibly pray without ceasing and do anything? How do I pray through making a bologna sandwich? Pray this nasty meat doesn't kill me? What are you talking about, Paul? Pray without ceasing? Give thanks in all circumstances? Again, we can't wiggle out of that one either. Give thanks in all circumstances. Lord, thank you for this tragedy that has hit our family. Lord, thank you for this painful relationship. Lord, thank you that this person sinned against me. What does Paul mean by these big picture things that he says essentially in all three? Do these always. What Paul is saying here is that no matter what season we find ourselves in, we must be, ought to be, people that are marked by joy, prayer, and a heart of thanksgiving. He's not saying here that every waking moment should be spent in prayer. What he is essentially saying is that no matter what season you find yourself in, God is painting something beautiful. He is doing something wonderful. And so we can continue to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. So you want to know what the will of God for your life is? It's this, that in difficult times we respond like Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in good times, we respond with the same thing. We are people that are consistently praying, rejoicing, and giving thanks. What this means is that we are not to be fair-weather Christians that only follow the Lord and do these things whenever we get what we want. This is saying we trust in the Lord and in his goodness. Even though we don't understand, we trust him. Even when he pops a big, ugly tree, and what we thought was a beautiful painting, we trust him. That's what these verses are saying. No matter what season the Lord has you in right now, you are to respond to his work appropriately with joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. That's tough. Where does that come from? It's not something you can do naturally. Not something you and I can just push some button inside of us that says, oh, oops, forgot about joy. Got to push my joy button this morning. That's not what this is talking about. This comes from the gospel. This flows out of everything that we've seen so far in 1 Thessalonians. This comes from God working and redeeming our lives. We'll see more about that in just a second. But then he moves on, talks about quenching the spirit. What about despising prophecies and quenching the spirit? Boy, we could spend a lot of time here. But here's what we have going on. There are some in the Thessalonian church that are trying to stop the use of the gift of prophecy. We don't know a ton more of detail about this. That Paul writes, he's telling them to stop doing something that they're doing. This isn't him getting out in front of something. This is him redirecting what they're doing. This verse is somewhat controversial. There's a few different sides to this. I'll just kind of briefly mention it, and then we'll wrap this up. Some believe that prophecy and other foundational gifts like that have ceased. Others would point to this verse and say that these cessationists, these who believe the gifts have ceased, are foolish and are quenching the spirit. Therefore, we ought to just let prophecies and all those things still happen today in our church. To impede, to stop these charismatic gifts is quenching the spirit. Now, for me, I don't care to get into this argument because I don't think it's necessary. Instead, I want to apply the grid that Paul is using. Because I believe if we appropriately apply this, then we don't have an issue. What Paul is saying here is don't impede everything. Don't put a stop to everything, but instead test everything. Put it to the test. If it's good, then hold fast to it. If it's not, then abstain from every form of evil. I'm not going to outline necessarily what that looks like. That take a good amount of time. Maybe we can look at that sometime in the future. Make it as simple as possible. No matter what the spiritual gifts are, no matter what they are to be tested by the Word of God. That's the key. You test it by God's word. God has spoken to us infallibly in his word. Some of y'all sometime might say, you know, God told me, okay, it's good, but it could have been a burrito. The only thing that we have for sure is this. God's word is the only infallible word we have. And so we test everything. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to people. God still speaks to people. But what I'm saying is, I cannot speak with that type of authority unless it's in God's word. It's dangerous to go outside of that. Very dangerous. And so we say, God told me this. This is what he's saying here. Test everything by God's word. Is this thought idea that I'm having something that is explicitly in God's word? Is it something forbidden in God's word? Well, test it by this. So what's Paul saying in all of this? He's painting this beautiful picture of a church where they're relating to their leaders really well. They're relating to one another really well. They're relating to God appropriately. But that gets busted up sometimes, doesn't it? That gets busted up a lot of times. Our leaders sometimes don't do what they're supposed to do. We don't relate to our leaders the right way sometimes. Sometimes we don't relate to one another the right way, and relationships get broken. We don't respond to God the right way. Rather than rejoicing and having thanksgiving and prayer and praise and those things, we curse God. We get angry with God. So what do we do in these times? I want to close by just looking at one verse, two verses. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I just want to encourage you, church, and say, here's what, let's lay in this model for us to follow and say, God is doing that in your life. If you're a believer, God is doing this in your life. God is bringing you to that spot where you're going to be able to grow and rejoicing always, where you're growing and praying without ceasing, where you're growing and giving thanks, where you're growing and counseling one another appropriately, where you're growing in love for leaders and others. You're growing in that. That's what this verse says. If you're a believer in Jesus, you love his word. And when you hear his word here, it adjusts us. It pops us back into place. It's like a chiropractor. Pops us back into place. And you begin to grow in those particular areas. And so I want to encourage you, church, to say, God is painting something beautiful. He is painting something beautiful in your life. You might be in a season right now where you got a big old ugly tree right in the middle of that picture. But if Bob Ross can do it, God can do it. He's making this picture beautiful. And this is one of the means that he uses to do that. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. All this stuff seems a little strange to you. There's one thing I want you to focus on here in verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to say to you this morning is this. I want to say to everyone this morning is this. There is only one way where we'll be found blameless when we stand before God. And it's whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus. It's whether or not you're with Jesus. That alone is the only way we will be blameless. Now, church, be excited about that, because if you are in Jesus, that means you are and will someday be found blameless before God. But none of these things here, none of this encouraging, none of these things can do it. You can get 12 through 22 completely right. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. And so to stand before God and to be blameless is a work of God that God does. And so pray this morning even, that God will open your eyes and your heart so that you can see Christ and that you need him and you need Jesus alone to make you blameless before him. If you have Christ, then be encouraged by this text. Learn from this text. Come to this text with your relationships. Let it inform the way you relate to one another in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Pray that I've been faithful to your word. God, help us to know how to paint beauty like you do. God, I pray that you help us know how to relate to one another, how to love one another deeply, how to listen to one another, how to provide appropriate biblical counsel to one another. God, help us to be serious about the gospel. God, I pray that this is not just one little sphere of our life, but that we're consumed by you, by your word, by your work, by your painting of this beautiful picture. God, I pray for any here who do not know Jesus. God, would you be so kind as to take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that they can see, so that they can indeed turn their eyes upon Jesus and respond to him appropriately. Father, there may be some of us here who have not been rejoicing or praying or giving thanks. But God, we've become bitter. Lord, would you call us to get on our face before you and repent and to take sin in our own life as serious as we take it in the life of others. God, would you call us to care about counseling one another, that we would take your word and use it appropriately to help others to grow in their love for Jesus. Help us to throw away our cookie cutters and rely on your Spirit to bring right counsel in right situations. And God, help the leaders of this church love the flock and help the flock to love her leaders. We love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.